funny in the pulpit?
Oh, it's just not done. It's just not done. Somehow I try to get away with it, okay? But this will not be a comedian monologue. This will be preaching the Word of God. But I remember when I stood here that launch Sunday, and I started off very, very British, very, very formal. And then I said, I am so excited, you know, and I got that out, and my Americanism escaped, and it's on video. Okay, good. So it's done. It's done. All right. But I am excited to bring to you the Word of God and to minister to you from Luke chapter 15. Would you turn there, please? Luke chapter 15. In the three or four or five times that I preached in Grace Life London, and also taught a course in the August conference. At the end of every service, I climbed the pulpit there, and I stood up there, and I looked at the gallery, as you call it. I think we call them balconies in the States. And I always prayed, Lord, fill these pews, those hard pews, that we help to at least soften with the cushions. Lord, fill these pews. And Lord, fill this gallery. And I understand, at least in the service, in the Sunday morning service, there's starting to be some people up there. And you've moved some of the padding up there, okay? So God has answered my prayer. And before I leave tonight, I'll go back up there and pray again. Would you please, I had to tell them, I don't know, who am I talking to back there, okay? Is that part of my presentation? Oh, okay, good, there we go, okay, good. Now, this is not a lecture on art, but I want to show you a very famous painting. If you have ever been to St. Petersburg in Russia, formerly Leningrad, Stalingrad, all sorts of grads, but right now it's St. Petersburg, in the Hermitage Museum, there is a Rembrandt room. And when you walk into that room, you see this. This is larger than life size. A huge wall, almost from the ceiling to the foot. This is actually a photograph instead that I took there. I didn't want to just reproduce an image from a book somewhere. It's a photograph that I took. It's captivating. It really is. And it probably needs no explanation as to its subject. This is Rembrandt's The Prodigal Son. And there you see Rembrandt, the master of light, focusing in on the father's hands. Art students and professors have shown us that the hands seem to be oversized because there's an intention on the part of Rembrandt to call attention to the forgiveness of this father towards this wretched son, who was really wretched, who, humanly speaking, deserved nothing that he received. And so the light focusing in on the hands of that father forgiving this wretched son. And Rembrandt has painted him in all of his wretchedness. You can see there, living with a swine and living with the animals and living in degradation, wasting everything that the father had given him and giving him in advance on his inheritance. Blew it all and wasted life. And then he remembers what it was like at home, and he comes back. You know the story. But I want to present the story of the prodigal son in a little bit different light. But I don't think it's odd. I think it's the way that it should be presented in Luke chapter 15. The way that the prodigal son parable is oftentimes treated is as a paradigm or an example of a repentant sinner. Now, I'm not going to say it doesn't mean that. But I'm going to argue, and I hope I can convince you tonight, that the primary purpose of the parable of the prodigal son is not to present an example or a paradigm for a repentant sinner. That is a side issue, as important as that issue is. That's not the purpose of the parable of the prodigal son. We are taught and we teach that context is king. And you can begin context with a K if you want to. Context is king. King context. That a text without a context can be a pretext for teaching almost anything. Now, I'm not going to tell you that it's wrong to see a pattern of repentance in this young man. I'm not going to say that. But I'm going to say that's not the purpose of the parable. As important as it is, it's a side issue. Now, how do we discover what the purpose of the parable is? Context. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. But before we look at Luke 15 verse 1, and I think that's why the brother brought up that text, Luke 15 verse 1, I want you to notice the last couple of verses of Luke 14, because as wonderful as these chapter divisions are, they're not inspired, they're not part of the original text. A Brit, we have to credit, not to blame, an archbishop of Canterbury, and they said he did it riding on a horse as he was going from town to town to minister, and he is the one who broke up the New Testament into chapters. And some of us like to say that at certain places, maybe as he's trying to make the divisions, the horse stepped in a hole and he got himself back up there. But generally speaking, apart from a few times like that, he did a pretty good job. But sometimes we miss something. You see, Luke 15:1 says, now the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to hear him, we miss something at the end of the previous chapter. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Listen, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we go right to verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. So really, 15:1 is tied together to the end of the previous chapter. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And who is coming to hear? The bad guys. The ne'er-do-wells. The riff-raff. Is that a British term? Riff-raff. Okay, good, good. I always wonder, Adam, when we use these American expressions that we're used to, do they understand what I'm saying? Okay, good, good. The riff-raff, the ne'er-do-wells, tax collectors and sinners. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Who had ears to hear? The tax collectors and the sinners. Who did not have ears to hear? The Pharisees and the righteous people. The Pharisees and the scribes did not have ears to hear. As a matter of fact, when the tax collectors and the sinners had ears to hear Jesus and wanted to listen to him, they were rebuked by the righteous. That is so important, because these three parables, there's not one but three, each one centering in on a lost thing, are given in response not only to the tax collectors and the sinners hearing Jesus and paying attention to him, but how about those who were criticizing Jesus for taking the time to spend time with that group of society? Who does he think he is? He's paying more attention to the despised tax collectors. Let me tell you, tax collectors were far worse than the tax collectors that you and I have to deal with. Because tax collectors work for a foreign government. They work for Rome. And Rome says, as you take the taxes, you know, you can keep a little bit for yourself. You can charge them a little bit extra, but you're doing something for us, so charge them a little bit extra. You can take something for yourself. So that even increased the antipathy and the enmity that people had towards tax collectors. They were working for the enemy, and they were capitalizing on that. And then the general word sinners. It's a euphemistic expression for people who were immoral. The prostitutes and others were classed together, the outer fringe of society. And they were the ones who had ears to hear. They were the ones who wanted to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes said, oh, why is he spending time with them? That's the background of these three parables. And if we miss that, we miss the main purpose of the parable of the prodigal son. Because it's really not primarily the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of Big Brother. That's what's going on here. All right? Now, you say, well, okay, try to convince me, Dr. V. Okay, I'll do that. They say, this man receives sinners, and not only that, he eats with them. And you know, those people are unclean. They haven't had a mikvah dunking recently. They haven't had a ceremonial purification. And he's sitting down, and he's not only teaching them, he's eating with them. What kind of a person would do this? So, when Jesus notices that, what does he do? Tells them not one, not two, but three parables. Each one focusing in on a lost thing. Second main slide, please. Second main slide. Oh, good. All right, good. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, we'll survey the first two and zero in on number three. I think you know them. See the word so there in my English Standard Version? Don't worry, I'm not using the New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version. All right, good. So, therefore, because of that, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. You might say, rejoice? You found a stray sheep? Yeah, rejoice with me. I love these sheep so much that if one of them goes astray, I am willing to leave the 99. Trusting that they'll be okay in my absence, because I want to find that one. So when he finds it, let's have a party. That's what he says. Rejoice with me. I found the sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need repentance. Need no repentance. Parable 1. Lost sheep. Found it, went to great effort to find that lost sheep. Found it, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Parable 2. The parable of the lost coin. Very simple, straightforward. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp? Notice the effort. Sweep the house. Seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. Now this is oversaid, I know. But let me tell you, my wife lives with somebody who loses things. I won't tell you who that person is she lives with, who loses things. Do you know what I recently lost? I'll tell you. My passport. Do you know when I lost my passport? In the airport. Do you know when in the airport I lost my passport? After I checked in. After I went through security, going to Israel, not to England. We go through security. We go through TSA. That's the security in America. We are on our way to the gate. And I still have my passport and ticket. My wife and I check in at the gate. And I have my passport and my ticket. And I don't know what happened next. Can you believe that? And you believe that? We got on an LL shuttle to go to a remote terminal in LL, and we got out of the shuttle and walking up the staircase. I can't find my passport and ticket. I'm 10 feet from the opening of the plane on this ramp, and we're going through everything. We even call back and ask about the bus that we rode. Cannot find it. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. It's time to get on the plane. And the LL agents are saying, going, going. And I turned to my wife. I said, honey, get on the plane. I'll see you when I can. And she got on that plane. Let me tell you, it was a kick. May I use an expression? Kick in the gut. A kick in the stomach. When that door closed. And that LL flight taxied down the runway. And I'm back here. I lost my passport. Let me tell you, I would have thrown a party if somebody had found it. It's lost to this day. The mystery, an Agatha Christie mystery of the lost passport. And so that's Monday, 3 weeks ago, tomorrow. And I finally had to, you know, boy, I tell you, I would have thrown a party if somebody found that passport. But by the time that plane had taken off, it's too late. Too late. I lose things. And let me tell you, my wife and I have thrown parties at times when we have found some of my lost things. I didn't find that passport. I have no cell phone because I didn't take a cell phone with me to Israel. Wasn't going to. My wife can't contact me. I have no cell phone. She actually calls on LL and tells everybody my problem. And I've got to get home. And I've got to start the process all over. God bless you, young man. What am I going to do? My passport was never found. And that was Monday. And on Friday at 1 p.m. at the federal building, Wilshire Boulevard, I get a new passport. And at 5 p.m. I fly to Israel to rejoin my family. I lose things. And let me tell you, we've had some happy occasions when we found some of the things that I lost. Okay? So this is probably an overstatement, but let me tell you, not around the Varner house. Whatever I lose, even it's a pair of socks. You know, if we find it, it's really something. It's a big deal. But what's going on here? You see, it's a parable to illustrate what's going on. These wretched people are being sought out by Jesus. And he's finding them. What's your reaction? What's your reaction? Ho-hum. Why doesn't he spend some time with the Pharisees? Why is he spending time with them? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing it our way? A party. Turn to the next one, okay? The next one. There we go. Notice, number one, let's have a party. Notice, number two, let's have a party. She calls in her neighbors. Found my coin, which I lost. Now watch. I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repent. Starting to see the pattern? That pattern is very clear, but that pattern is broken in parable three. I preached this sermon three times. This is the third time. The other time was just a couple of months ago. The first time I preached this sermon was 30 years ago. I never preached it until 3 months ago. Again. I was preaching in Haddon Heights Baptist Church in Haddon Heights, New Jersey. I kid you not. The following happened. I get to this point where it says, there's joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner that repents. And as I'm preaching, a feather starts falling down from a vent. See the vent up there? A feather starts circulating down. And it is so big and coming down so slow that I lose everybody's attention. people start watching it. This feather is coming down. And everybody, I just give up, and everybody watches it until it finally lands. And immediately I said, must be the angels flapping their wings. That's all I could think of, you know. Must be the angels flapping their wings, if angels have wings. I told that to Tom. He says, would you like me to stand in the gallery? And at that point, throw out a feather. We almost did that, but I... Oh, it's just not done. It's just not done. Okay, good. All right, good. So, all right, that's two parables. Now the third one. The one that you're familiar with. I probably don't need to read every verse here. Father, two sons. The older son has an inheritance. The younger son has a smaller inheritance. And the younger son says, I want my inheritance now, Dad. I want it now. So he gives it to him, and off he goes. To sow his wild oats. Is that a British expression? Okay, good. Just let me know if I say something, you know, improper. Okay, good. He sows his wild oats. He wastes his money and it's all gone. And the people who he's pigs, feeding pigs for a Jewish person. I mean, come on. That's about as low as you can get. Crazy I am. When he came to himself, verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Now listen to this. I am no longer worthy to call your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It took that experience to knock the pride out of him. Father, I'm not even worthy to be called one of your servants. And what's Dad doing all this time? What's Dad doing? Here's what I think he's doing every morning. He's looking out the window. Maybe today. Maybe. Not today. Next day. Maybe today. How many days did he do that? Until one day he looked out. Coming over the hill is that wretched son. Probably in rags like the painting showed him. He's coming home. Out the door he goes. And he doesn't say, come on, son. Come on, come on. Keep coming. He runs to meet him. You see, this is God. This is Jesus. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, if the tax collectors and sinners want to be saved, I'll be happy to talk with them. 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. They can make an appointment. Jesus went and found them. He sought them out. And so the Father, representing God, runs to meet him. Embraces him and he kisses him. Because this is the picture of a seeking Savior and a seeking God. And the Son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The Father said, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost. He was found. And they began to celebrate. Let's have a party. Following the pattern, right? Party thrown for the finding of the lost sheep. Party thrown for the finding of the lost coin. Now a party thrown for the finding of the lost son. End of parable. No. The parable doesn't end there. And that is why I think we miss the purpose of all this. Because we end the story there. Jesus doesn't end the story there. There's an older brother. And that's why I call this, let's have a party. Let's have a party. Let's have a pity party. Because it's all about me, the older brother says. It's all about me. Look at this, verse 25. The older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was happy that his brother came back. No, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered the father. Now watch this. You know what a pronoun is? Pronoun is a word that stands for a noun. I is a pronoun. You is a pronoun. He is a pronoun. Watch the pronouns in this sentence. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. My. It's all about me. This wretched brother," notice, he doesn't even call him his brother. Keep reading. "But when this son of yours came," see that? He doesn't say, "But when my brother came," he says, "But when this son of yours came," he's disowned him. "When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, what did you do? You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, now we'll talk about that. "Let's have a pity party." The older brother says, "Because it's all about me." Couldn't he be happy that this wretched brother, and he truly was wretched, had seen the light and had returned? No, because it's all about me. Self-righteous people always feel that they never get what they deserve. Did you hear that? Self-righteous people always feel that they never get what they deserve. So let's have a pity party. Let's feel sorry for me, because I've always been a good boy. I've never wasted things like that. Even there, he starts to reveal his badness by saying, "I've always been a good boy." At least his brother acknowledges his sin. The older brother won't do it. So let's have a pity party. That's the purpose of the parable of the elder brother. Now you see it? The sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors are coming to Jesus. And instead of rejoicing that the outcasts of society are finding life in the Savior, the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, "Why is he spending time with them?" They are the elder brother. And that's the purpose of the parable, my friends. The purpose of the parable is to rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes and all self-righteous people who always feel that they never get what they deserve. And they can't be happy when wretched sinners are saved. You say, okay, but I don't know why you're preaching that to us. Oh, yeah? Let me tell you how I learned this firsthand. I was a pastor right out of seminary. And preaching an independent Bible church of Willow Grove, Pennsylvania. And I didn't know anything. Adam, I didn't know anything. I wasn't smart like you when I came out of seminary. I didn't know anything. I just opened the Bible and started preaching it. And we started inviting people over in our homes on Sunday afternoon, right, with your wife. She said, "Why don't you give me a warning on Sunday, you know, instead of just inviting people over who come to the church and, you know, okay." But she didn't complain. And we started to see people saved. We started to see the church grow. And there was about 125 there. And I don't say it to my glory. I just say it to the glory of God. In a couple of years, it was over 300. It was starting to grow. And this was a church that had a group of people that formed it originally, okay? They were like the elect. They were like the original 12. And one of them came to me one day and said, "Pastor, all these people are, you know what? Some of them smelled bad. Some of them looked bad. Some of them didn't dress the same way that we dressed. They were different, but they were getting saved. They were getting saved." And this lady came to me and she said, "Pastor, all these people, soon they are going to outnumber us." Did you hear that? They outnumber us. Where did "they" and "us" come in the body of Christ? Where did the pronouns "they" and "us" come in the body of Christ? But she saw herself threatened by the newbies, by the newcomers. They don't smell right. They don't dress right. And soon they're going to be more than us. Now, there's a happy ending to that story. It's a happy ending to that story. I didn't know what to say to her. But it took a couple of months, but that dear lady came to me crying and said, "Pastor, I'm so sorry that I said what I said. And my attitude was what it was. I am thrilled and pleased and thankful that these people are coming to church in their clothes or lack thereof. And the way they are, they're coming to Christ." So it had a happy ending. Did this parable have a happy ending? Did it? Don't be too quick to answer. Because it doesn't have an ending. Look at the father's statement. And the father said, "Son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." What's the next verse? 16:1. He goes and tells another parable. How does the parable end? It doesn't. It's left hanging. That's frustrating. So what did the older son do? Come in and sit beside his filthy brother and said, "Welcome back, bro." Or he go back to the field. We don't know. You know why? You are to write the end of the story. You are to write in how you are going to react. I think that, no, I'm not saying you write in the Bible. Of course not. But the intention of the parable stops for you to make the decision. Are you going to go join in the party? Are you going to go back to the field? Are you going to be happy when wretched, vile, filthy people get saved? Are you going to say, "Well, nobody ever paying attention to me"? Jonah. You say, what's Jonah got to do with this? Much in every way. You know the story of Jonah. If you don't, here it is. Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh. Going the opposite way, Lord. Opposite way. And preach to them and say, not going. Getting on a boat, heading out in the Mediterranean. And before you know it, he goes down to Joppa. He goes down in the boat. He goes down inside. And finally, he goes down in the water. You know the story. He's rescued. He's burped out. And then belched out. Upchuck. What do you say in England? Belched, upchuck, vomited, whatever. So he's vomited out. And the same command comes in. Rise, go to Nineveh. And this time he goes. Oh boy, this is great. Jonah's going to do it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they start repenting. Oh, I thought he might do that. He's known for mercy. Revival. And he wasn't happy. Because the Ninevites, we just saw them today in the British Museum. I just thought about that, Adam. You are Adam, aren't you? Okay, good. You know what the Ninevites did to the Israelites at Lachish? You can see it in the British Museum. They took the surviving leaders and jammed a spike up into their bodies and held them up like that and watched them die. Those were the Ninevites, and Jonah knew that. I don't want those people forgiven. I want those people judged. And so instead of being happy, he goes out, sucks his thumb, plants a bush, a vine, I forgot which one it is. Gourd, yeah. It grows up and he's so happy. Then the sun comes out and now he's mad. What's that got to do with anything? Why aren't you doing follow-up, Jonah? Because it's all about me. I don't want him forgiven. It's all about me. You're not doing it the way that I programmed here, God. Jonah's sitting there, feeling sorry for himself. And how does the book of Jonah end? God says to him, "Aren't you have mercy on these poor people, some who don't even know their right hand from their left," probably talking about children. And the book ends. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah. What's the next one? Micah? Where's the ending? Did Jonah go into Nineveh and do follow-up work? Did Jonah head back to Gath Hepher, his hometown, still mad? We aren't told. You know why? Because you're to write the ending of the book of Jonah. What would you have done? So the book of Jonah and the parable of the elder brother are giving the same message. Can you get out of your world of self-righteousness and your world that only sees it's for me, what can happen for me, and get so other-oriented that you say, "That wretched brother of mine, thank you, Lord, for forgiving him. I'm glad he's back." These wretched Ninevites who raise people up on spikes and kill them, who cut off the heads of our leaders and stacked them up at the city gate. How thankful I am that they repented and you've forgiven them. No. That's the lesson here. And the lesson, I hope, is not lost, because you're to write the final act. You're the elder brother. Which way are you going? Back to the field or joining in the party? You're Jonah. You're going to go into the city, do follow-up work? Or are you going to sit there and suck your thumb? God's not doing it the way I want it done. There's a lot of applications here, folks. And I didn't preach this because I know anything specifically about Grace Life London that I'm addressing. Tom didn't say, "You know, could you preach on the..." No, he didn't. I'd preach this, I'd preach it next door, I'd preach it anywhere. Because this is a disease and an affliction that many of us have. Self-righteous people are always upset because they feel that they don't get what they deserve. You know what you deserve? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We don't deserve anything but the mercy of God. So don't be the elder brother. Join in the party and join in God's work of grace in people's life and quit your self-righteousness, whoever you might be. Father, thank you for this precious congregation. Thank you that they've gone through changes, different people coming in. Maybe it wasn't exactly like Tom envisioned exactly, but I know Tom and Donna have rejoiced with the people you've sent here. And I pray that all of this congregation would rejoice in the grace of God shown to wicked sinners and join in the party. Let the party begin, Lord. The party that you're building your church and saving people. And let's get in with that party. Lord, guide them. Show us how to apply this to our own lives and how to write the end of the story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.